Our scripture reading today comes from the letter to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians of the scriptures written by the Apostle Paul. And our text will be Ephesians 4, the verses 1 through 6. On the back of the insert in your bulletins, I've placed the scripture reading, and by way of context, I've put the last few verses of Ephesians chapter 3. So for the scripture reading, I'll begin reading at Ephesians 3, verse 14, and then read all the way through Ephesians 4, verse 6. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. That's the reading of God's word today from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14, through Ephesians 4, verse 6. I invite you to follow along today on the outline and put in your bulletins to listen to God's word proclaimed. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, we have come this morning to the exact center of the Apostle Paul's letter to Ephesians. It's a key dividing and transition point in the letter. As you see this in your text this morning, you should be able to recognize it in two ways. First of all, the structure indicates this division. In last week's sermon at the end of chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16, which I just read to you a moment ago, we have the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And then in verses 20 to 21, he gives us a doxology. I'll read it again. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Sounds like the conclusion to something, doesn't it? Verse 21 even ends with the word amen. And so when the Apostle Paul concludes chapter 3, it looks like this is the first part of the letter coming to a conclusion with an amen. That's one reason why so many people are tempted to divide the letter up into two halves. And so structurally, we see indications of this division or this transition point in the letter to Ephesians. But then there's a second reason why people have noted this dividing transition point, and that's by way of the content. So if you were to look at what some of the commentaries on the letter say, they would describe it this way. In the first half of the letter, chapters 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul is writing the doctrine section of the letter. And then in the second half of the letter, chapters 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul is writing about the how to live your life section of the letter. And so these two structural and content divisions have led many people to conclude that the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4 is a clear dividing transition point to the letter, our text today. And so what has this division and transition point in the letter led to? Unfortunately, it has led to a debate in Christian circles that started with something else, but then is often applied to the letter to Ephesians. A debate, a discussion amongst churches as to which section of this letter is more important. And my conclusion in this sermon today is that all of the letter is inspired by God's Word, and that both parts of the letter are equally important to believers today and to the church. And in the cultural environment of today, and like in Ephesus back then, in which believers and churches are divided, when you see both of them come together, you will find a relevant and important message for believers in the church of the Apostle Paul's day and believers in the church of our day. But first, to help you understand this message, I want you to first understand the three different views on doctrine of life as it relates to the book of Ephesians. Point B on your outline. The three views on doctrine or life. The first view is the life experience Christian view of the letter. As many of you know, there are some Christians and some churches today that put a heavy emphasis on living the Christian life and not so much emphasis on biblical doctrine and truth. For many Christians in these churches, Christianity is so focused on life experience. It's all about your walk with God, what steps you can take to improve aspects of your Christian life. For these Christians, having your right doctrine doesn't change how you live your Christian life. And so these Christians, when they read the book of Ephesians, focus on chapters 4 through 6. Wives, submit to your husbands, a sermon on marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents, to give you a few examples. And so their reading and learning would focus on these verses. Sermons from the second half of Ephesians would focus on steps to improve your Christian life and relationships in your Christian life. When it comes to the unity of the church, 10 things that you can better do to improve church unity amongst God's people. And so in this view of Ephesians, the focus in the second half of the book is about Christian life experience and how to live and do better. But the first part of the book is sort of quickly gone over or not focused on. But there's also a second view called, I labeled it, the doctrine Christian view. You see, there are other churches and Christians then who would put a real focus on the doctrinal aspect of the book and the doctrinal knowledge aspect of the Christian life. Their focus is to make sure that biblical doctrine is understood and correctly lived out. And so when it comes to the book of Ephesians, they would put a heavy emphasis on chapters 1 through 3, where the Apostle Paul lays out the biblical doctrine of salvation. And when other Christians and other churches have their doctrine wrong, they're quick to point out what's wrong. And then you look at their lives and the way they live their Christian lives, and sadly, there's not much difference between the way they live their life and the way a non-believer lives their life. They don't live their life like the way the Apostle Paul exhorts Christians to do in the second half of the letter of the book of Ephesians. For these churches and Christians with this view, they know their Christian doctrine, but their lives, the way they treat others, including their family members, don't match the doctrine. And so again, those who hold to such a view would put their focus on the first three chapters of Ephesians, but not so much on the last four chapters. So where does this leave us this morning? It leaves us where, when we come to the book of Ephesians, a third view, an entire book of Ephesians view, a view which acknowledges that, yes, there is what seems to be a division in the book, but instead of a division between doctrine and life and focus on two different things, a transition that shows how the two are knitted together and how they must be lived that way. I've labeled it on your outlines, the union with Christ biblical Christian view. What is the union with Christ biblical Christian view? If you are a union with Christ biblical Christian, you know that you can't divide those two things up. It means you know what the Apostle Paul has described in the first half of the book of Ephesians. You know first the doctrine of who you are in Christ and union that you have with Christ Jesus. You know and believe what's taught in Ephesians chapter 1, that you have been elected by him to salvation from the foundation of the world. You know and believe what he taught in chapter 2, that you were born a sinner, that you had no hope because you were a slave to sin and worthy of death. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross to pay for your sins and rose from the dead. In Christ Jesus, you died with him, you rose with him, and you're now united with him. And so what does that doctrine mean for your Christian life? It means then that the way you live your Christian life flows out of that salvation doctrine of union with Christ that you have. He's not dividing it up so the two of you can put, or you can put one emphasis on one side and another emphasis on the other side, but he's writing about a Christian who has been saved by Jesus Christ, has union with him, and then lives their life flowing out of what Christ has done for you. Union with him. And so this is why in the second half of the letter, the Apostle Paul doesn't just give you 10 steps on how to improve your marriage and family. But instead he words it this way. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. What the Apostle Paul is doing in the entire book of Ephesians is what he has also done in many of his other letters. Biblical letters where he describes what I call, what I've labeled on your outlines, point C, the Pauline indicative and imperative. What is the Pauline indicative imperative? Let's first look at the indicative. The received Christ indicative. The indicative mood is the mood of the original Greek language. It is the mood of fact. And that means that the first half of the letter to the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has been teaching and establishing for the Ephesian believers what is a doctrinal fact in terms of their salvation and their union with Christ Jesus. And that fact is that God the Father has elected them from the foundation of the world. They were once dead in their trespasses and sins, but God sent his Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for their sins, to pay for their sins, to rise from the dead. Your sin, death, died with him. You have now been raised to salvation and eternal life. That's the indicative. That's the received Christ indicative. That's who you are. You have union with Christ Jesus in your life. And now because of that established fact, chapters 1 through 3, you have the so walk in Christ imperative, starting in chapter 4. The imperative mood in the original Greek language is the mood of command. The imperative commands flow out of the indicative union with Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Because you are in the Lord, because you are in Christ, this is what you do. This is how you live. The Spirit will enable you to live out those commands. You don't live out those commands so you'll be saved. You don't put a focus on those commands and how to live out those commands so that you will work your way to salvation. No, that salvation is already yours. And because you have union with Christ, this is how you live it out. This is what it looks like. not just those commands. If you go on in Ephesians 4 and 5, we're going to get to all of them. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you. You obey those commands of chapters 4 through 6 because of the established indicative fact that you have been raised with Christ Jesus, you have been brought into a union relationship with Him, and now in Christ Jesus, you live that out in your Christian life. In other words, you can acknowledge that there is a dividing point in the book of Ephesians and a transition point in the letter, but don't separate the two. Don't approach the letter and just focus on one and not the other. But recognize that the imperative commands of chapters 4 through 6 flow out of the indicative union with Christ described in chapters 1 through 3. And you live out the commands of chapters 4 through 6 because of what Christ has done for you that was described in chapters 1 through 3. Well, that brings us then to our text today in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. And the relevant and important message for the Ephesian church back then and for the church of Jesus Christ today. It's, point D on your outlines, an exhortation to church unity. All throughout the book of Ephesians thus far, I've been reminding you of the cultural environment in which the letter of Ephesians was written. It seemed to them, those in the Ephesian church, that evil was gaining the upper hand. They looked around them at their lives. They saw the spiritual darkness of the worship at the temple of Artemis. They looked at the immorality that those who worshiped Artemis lived out there on the street and in the temple. It seemed to them that evil was gaining the upper hand in the place where they lived. As they thought about the Apostle Paul, who was arrested and put in prison, it seemed to them that the Roman government over them was becoming more powerful, that it was trying to stop the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has now been arrested, put in a Roman prison. He came into our town and preached the gospel. He planted this church. Now he's far away from us, and we don't know what his future is. Maybe he'll be put to death. And you would think, then, that believers in the church, going through that type of situation all around them, that the believers in Ephesus then would bind themselves together more and more. You would think that they would have a greater Christian unity than ever before, that in the bonds of Christ and their love for one another, there would be greater unity in that congregation than ever before. But that isn't what happened. Instead of, in the midst of all that going on around them, and being more bound together in Christ Jesus, they were more divided than ever before. And so when the Apostle Paul, having first established about the indicative fact of their union with Christ Jesus in chapters 1 through 3, the first imperative he addresses in chapter 4 is church unity. He exhorts them at the beginning of chapter 4 concerning church unity. And doesn't that sound like the church environment of our day? Once a month, I've been joining the Oak Harbor pastors for a prayer time. Conversation around the table. Last 3 months has been the same. I thought, that when the cultural environment became darker and more sinful in the church today, and the government became more powerful over the lives of Christians, that Christians would bind themselves together and become stronger in their relationship with Christ and their fellowship with one another. But instead, what those pastors talk about, what pastors all over the country are talking about right now, is how the church is more divided than ever before. Well, local churches, denominational churches, pastors all over, even in our own denomination, are saying, we've never seen the body of Christ so divided. And the spiritual forces of evil at work. And so what relevant and important message does the Apostle Paul have for the Ephesian church back then and the church today? That all through the last part of Ephesians chapter 2, leading into chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has written to the Ephesian Christians about one of their divisions, and that is the Jew and Gentile division, about the fact that Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile are one. And now in chapter 4, he begins to exhort them to live out that unity. First of all, the imperative command of chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Do you see how the Apostle Paul is beginning? He describes himself, first of all, as a prisoner of the Lord. Not a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of Rome. He's sitting in a Roman prison. But he's a prisoner of the Lord. And he repeats it. As he began chapter 3, he begins chapter 4. He is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him in the bright light from heaven on the Damascus Road, he was captured. He was bound. He became a prisoner of him. And by a prisoner, he means that he serves him in his life. And he urges them in verse 1, he commands them in verse 1 to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Now, do you remember where he used that word walk previously in the letter to Ephesians? In chapter 2, verse 1, he wrote this, and you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But now, you don't walk in that anymore. Christ Jesus has called you. He saved you from sin and death by way of his death and resurrection. You don't walk in that way anymore. Instead, here in chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul urges them. He commands them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling in Christ Jesus. What is that calling in Christ Jesus? That's when the Lord took their sin and dead heart and by the power of his Spirit applied the work of Christ and his salvation unto them. And they became alive. They became in union with Christ. And now he's saying, verse 1, I urge you, I command you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called in Christ Jesus. Live out that union with Christ. And how do you live that out when it comes to a church that's divided? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility and gentleness? That means without pride. That is how the Lord Jesus walked upon this earth. Though he was the Son of God, he walked with humility. He treated his disciples and those around him with gentleness, though they were sinners and didn't always get it. And he did that in the midst of a cultural environment in which evil was gaining the upper hand. They were after him. Government power, they came to arrest him. He stood before the governor, Pilate. And all the people around him were filled with fear. And in the midst of all of that, when emotions and fear was running high, he dealt with them with humility and gentleness all the way to the end. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian believers, and he writes to you, inspired by God's Spirit today, that because you have union with him, You need to address and deal with other brothers and sisters in Christ like that. That same humility and gentleness of Christ when he was here upon the earth, that is what your character should be as you deal with others. Not divisions and conflicts, humility and gentleness. In the midst of fear, in the midst of sin and wickedness, humility and gentleness in the brothers of Christ, brothers and sisters of Christ that live out their union with Christ. Next part of the verse, verse 2, patience and bearing with one another. Jesus knew that his disciples were still sinners. He saw it in their lives. He heard it as they spoke. He confronted them at times. He knew they were fearful. When they came to arrest the Lord Jesus, they all ran away. But to the end, he was patient with them. Bearing with their sins in love. Bearing with their fears in love. And that is what the Apostle Paul is now exhorting and commanding the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to do. That believers in the church body, in the midst of the same type of cultural environment and fears, instead of fighting with one another and reacting to one another, they would have the patience to bear with one another in love. In other words, that the church body would have the same kind of patience and bear with one another in love that the Lord Jesus Christ had with his disciples and that he has with all of you. The apostle writes, that is what it means to walk worthy of the calling, verse 1. How do you walk worthy of the calling? What does he say again? I'll read it again. With all humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. Well, how do you do that then? I mean, okay, well, I guess that's what we're supposed to do. We're just supposed to do that. Look how he goes on in verse 3. He goes on in verse 3 to say, no, you have to do it with the right attitude. Eager, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what does that mean? It means that even in the midst of all the pressure and fear, you are eager, not reluctantly, not just because you have to do it. You are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember what the Apostle Paul, he's a prisoner of the Lord. And what word does he use in verse 3? Bond, in the bond of peace. He is a prisoner of Rome. He is bound in the prison. He can't get free. He wants to get free, but he's bound in the prison. Now he uses the same word Paul the prisoner does. For those to be bound in the bonds of peace. In verse 1, he identified himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, as a prisoner of Christ. He is bound in Christ Jesus as believers in Christ. He exhorts them, he commands them to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of Christ's salvation and peace that has come to their hearts. You are united with him. You are bound with him. You can't live without him because you can't get free. That's where Paul was at. That's where he believes and by God's Spirit is inspired to call believers to be. How can you do that? How in the midst of this division and fear that's all around you on a daily basis, how can the church be even more united in the midst of all of that? How can the church then not adopt or bring in all that division into itself, but be even stronger in the bonds of Christ and salvation? For the answer, the Apostle Paul doesn't direct you to look horizontally. But the answer, the Apostle Paul in the last verses calls churches, believers in churches, to look vertically. How do you look vertically? Look at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see how in that verse and in those verses, there's a word repeated 7 times? The word one. One spirit, one body, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. 7 times the Apostle Paul uses the word one. And why does he use the word one 7 times, the complete number? Because the word one expresses unity. And each one is connected, as I read a moment ago, to 7 different words. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Do you notice a pattern of the ones and the words they are connected to in these last verses? 3 of them are connected to the doctrine of the Trinity. Verse 4, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. And that is because the apostle, inspired by God's Spirit, wants believers to look vertically, to look to the Godhead, to understand unity. And the 4 other ones, then, are connected to each person of the Trinity, starting in reverse order from the church up. Instead of what is a typical description of the Trinity in Scripture and what the Apostle Paul has written elsewhere, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in reverse order in these verses, the Apostle Paul starts with the Spirit present in the church, then to the Son who went from earth and ascended now into heaven, to the Father. And now let's look how each one connects to the persons of the Trinity in relationship to God's people. Verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. The one body is referring to Christ's body, which is the church. The one spirit, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in the church. Paul has addressed that elsewhere in the letter already. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. What is that one hope? That one hope that you are called to is the hope of salvation, eternal life that comes in Jesus Christ alone. That hope, that one body of Christ Jesus and one Spirit is called to. The Holy Spirit binds believers together in that. Do you see how he's picking up on what he said in verse 1? In verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In verse 4, he speaks of it again, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, the bonding together of the church and of believers, one body, one spirit, is bound together around the hope of salvation and eternal life forever in heaven. That brings unity. That's how the Spirit, that's how the Word brings unity to the body of Christ. He goes on in the second person of the Trinity, verse 5, to say, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have 2 Lords. You can't have unity if you have 2 Lords. You can't have an earthly king that you follow above a heavenly king that you follow. You can't start with Jesus and his Word as your Lord and then follow the commands of an earthly king over them. But you start with Jesus and his Word as your Lord above all. And everything else that you're commanded is secondary to him. If there's a contradiction between following the Lord and God's Word and what an earthly king tells you, you follow the Lord. one faith for unity. You have to have one faith. As the Apostle Paul has written to the Ephesians, you can't have a Jewish faith and a Christian faith. You have to have one faith, which is union with Christ faith. It is a faith that is united around the fact that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross to pay for the sins of his people and rose from the grave. You have a doctrinal unity that binds you all together for what he has accomplished for your salvation. You can't have that unity without faith and trust in God's word and truth. Don't you see? This is not a unity at all costs, no matter what the word says. This is a unity the Apostle Paul is describing that is around God's word and truth and salvation in Christ alone. One baptism. Baptism is the visible sign and seal of that unity. It binds believers together in what they believe, the knowledge of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection that paid for their sins. Baptism, the sign and seal of the washing away of that sin and given life in Christ Jesus. And finally, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That last verse is the last of the seven ones. One God and Father. You see, they are all bound together. The first six bound together in God the Father, who is of all, over all, his church. And then the last part of that verse goes on to say, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see the significance of the Apostle Paul's conclusion? In the midst of a culture in which it seems the spiritual forces of evil are gaining the upper hand, in the midst of a culture in which the government seeks to be becoming more powerful, and instead of becoming united, the church becomes more divided than ever. When it comes to church unity, the apostle says, look up, look vertical, look to the Trinity, look to God the Father, who is over all and through all and in all. The church, you see, as he concludes in this verse, is the outpost, God's outpost in this world. In the midst of a world which is full of division and fear, believers in the church should be a display as to how things are different in the kingdom of heaven. Instead of fear and division, it is an environment of unity in Christ Jesus and salvation in him that binds them together. And in the first part of the Apostle Paul's relevant and important message to the Ephesian church then, this is his calling. This is his imperative. This is what he is reminding believers who have union with Christ, what the church should be and how it should be lived and displayed in the world around him. That instead of a church divided more than ever before, a church that is united in their faith and salvation in Christ Jesus, a church which reflects the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity itself, filled with the Spirit, and believers who belong to that church, living out that union with Christ, with humility and patience and gentleness, bearing with one another in love, as Christ dealt with them. That's what he's exhorting the Ephesians 2, the Ephesians 4, in this transition point of the letter. The first issue to address, unity in the church. May we heed it, as the apostle wrote to the Ephesians, and as they heeded it before the Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the letter to Ephesians that you inspired the apostle to write so long ago. But Lord, as we've looked at these words of Scripture, we see how these words are about us and about our lives even today. And Lord, we pray for your church. We pray for believers that together as believers, the believers in Christ, to be united around the salvation that Christ has given. That, Lord, they would live out their union with Christ according to biblical truth, according to what it means to belong to Him as you have instructed in your word. Father, we pray that you would bless our congregation with that same unity in Christ Jesus. That as we show gentleness and humility in our interactions with one another, that, Lord, as we live together in that unity, bearing with one another, Lord, we would express before the world around us a unity in Christ that cannot be compared to anywhere or anything else in all the world. A vertical unity. May we, as your people, live it out each day before you and on the Lord's Day as we worship. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.